Let's pray. Our loving God, thank you so much for this time that we have to share together, to hear your word, and also to think about it. For many of us, one of the only times that we pause to hear and think on your word, and so we pray that you would use this time to speak to us and help us to know what you want to say to us through this passage. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I understand, Friday marks the effective eradication of the coronavirus in Victoria after 28 days of no new cases. It was a day of great rejoicing, as has been other milestones in previous weeks that have enabled restrictions to be eased. And for us as a church, of course, it has meant that we can finally meet together in person after 8 long months. Yay. Hooray! But it has been a taxing year, a hard year, hasn't it? Impacting people in different ways and to varying degrees. There have been lots of losses for many people due to COVID. For some in Australia and around the world, indeed, there have been the loss of life. For others, a loss of health. For some, a loss of a job or a reduction in finances. For some, a loss of contact with family and friends. A loss of activities, a loss of groups to be involved in, a loss of recreation and outings. And for those of us with faith in Jesus, as well as many people who don't, it has caused us to ask some big questions of God and faith. Questions like these. Is this how life is supposed to be when you have faith in God? Aren't we supposed to be protected from such things? Is God even real? Is he able to do something about this pandemic and indeed any suffering or evil in the world? And if he can, then why doesn't he? Does he even care? Does he listen to us when we pray? Is there any point in praying? And maybe there are some other questions that you have asked throughout this pandemic in relation to God and faith. But I think the pandemic has only amplified questions about God and faith that have always been there. Whether there is a natural disaster or a murder or a rape or an act of terrorism, or when we personally experience suffering or evil of any kind, these sorts of questions come to mind for both Christians and non-Christians. And this is not new or unusual. And we've seen exactly the same thing happen for the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, whom we have been looking at over these last few weeks. As Habakkuk looked out on his world, the land of Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel around 700 years before Jesus. He saw destruction, he saw violence and strife and conflict and injustice. Someone able to grab that one. And he cried out to God for him to do something about it because he thought that was what God should do. But God didn't seem to listen to him or do anything about the suffering and evil in his world. But then we saw that Habakkuk had a brief moment of encouragement as the Lord answered him and said that he was going to do something utterly amazing, unbelievable, in response to Habakkuk's prayer. But as it turned out, it wasn't the kind of answer that Habakkuk wanted or hoped for. Because the Lord was going to use a nasty, evil nation, the Babylonians, to exercise judgment on the people of Israel. And this response from the Lord only serves to fuel the difficult question for Habakkuk about God and faith. This action by the Lord just didn't seem right for him. It didn't seem in keeping with his character. And so Habakkuk makes these thoughts and questions known to the Lord once again. But at the end of this, his second complaint to God at the start of chapter 2, he declares that he will now wait to hear how God will respond to his questions and concerns. And once again we read that the Lord does, in fact, respond and answer Habakkuk in the rest of chapter 2. And in summary of the chapter and what Peter last week, in summary of the chapter and Peter's sermon last week, he assures Habakkuk that he will indeed judge the Babylonians, that they'll eventually come to ruin. But for Habakkuk's part, and the part of all of the people of Judah, they would have to wait patiently for the Lord's timing. And so live by faith in his word and not by sight, not by what they see and experience. And what does Habakkuk make of the Lord's response this time? Well, chapter 3, the final chapter of the book, tells us. And as we are told in the first verse, this is a prayer by Habakkuk. That's probably like the kind of prayers we read in the Psalms. So it's like a psalm. And probably it was something that was put to music and was sung by the people at some point after this, as the last words of the chapter suggest, where Habakkuk issues an instruction that this was for the director of music on my stringed instruments. Of course, we have no record of the psalm or the prayer was set to, but pulling this part out of the book to set the music and to be used as part of the worshipping life of the people of Israel must have meant that this section, this chapter, had some particularly significant things to say to the people both then, but also into the future. So let's take a look at the closing, this closing prayer or psalm by Habakkuk. So it begins in verse 2. It says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. In the first part of that verse, Habakkuk expresses his knowledge of God and his awesome work of saving his people in the past, particularly in the Exodus, when he saved his people from slavery in Egypt. And now in Habakkuk's own time and place, he wants God to repeat those saving acts. He wants the Lord to once again save his people from their own sin and evil, but also from the Babylonians whom the Lord was had appointed to judge them. And in this, Habakkuk, I think, echoes the prayer of many people down through the ages, people who hear and read how God has acted and saved so awesomely in the past, and also who see and hear and experience suffering and evil in their own day, and then with longing, they ask that God would do the same in their own day. And maybe it's the kind of prayer that you have prayed at some point as you've looked at both the scriptures and the world. And such a prayer can only come out of a knowledge of God that is only possible through reading and studying the scriptures regularly. But of course, as we see in the scriptures, when God does come in judgment, he will do a thorough and complete job. He will judge all evil and wickedness, including our own. And so Habakkuk prays to God at the end of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk wants God to unleash his wrath in judgment on sin and evil, but in order for some people to be saved, he needs to show mercy. If God were not to remember mercy, no one would be saved. And thankfully God did answer this prayer of Habakkuk in his day, and he saved some. But the ultimate answer to Habakkuk's prayer came in Jesus, as God's wrath was poured on him for the sins of the world, so that mercy might be shown to any who put their faith in him. Well, having prayed for God to act in his day as he had done in the past to judge and save, Habakkuk then goes on in verses 3 to 15 to give a poetic description of God coming in his might and power to do just that. So in verses 3 to 7, Habakkuk seems to be looking back, describing the coming of God and its effect upon creation and the nations, particularly in relation to the Exodus. So he says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled, and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. You can see, as you hear that, hopefully many connections in there with the account of God's judgment of Egypt and saving of his people in the Exodus. But I think it's also a general picture, a frightening picture of any time that God comes to judge the nation and save his people. And it probably matches the kind of picture that we would envision in response to our prayers for God to come and do something about suffering and evil in our world. I think we'd like to see him come in might and power and scare the daylights out of those who cause suffering and evil. And in verses 8 to 15, Habakkuk changes from referring to God in the third person, talking about he or him, to referring to him directly in the second person, referring to him as you. And Habakkuk now describes God coming as a warrior, a mighty warrior, to defeat his enemies and save his people. So have a listen to the ways God is compared in these verses to a warrior. Habakkuk says, "Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and writhed. The torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. The sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head, when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters." Again, this is both a particular and a general picture of God that Habakkuk is painting for us. The imagery of the whole section refers firstly to God's past acts in Exodus from Egypt, and the conquest of the promised land. But for the purpose of showing how God would deal with the Babylonians, whom God raised up to judge his own people. In the end, God would come as a great warrior to save his people from the Babylonians, and other parts of the Old Testament tell us that this is exactly what God did some 70 years later. So this poetic description in verses 3 to 15 of God coming in might and power to judge and save is there to inspire both awe and fear as well as hope and faith in God. So for the one who whom God comes to judge, it is meant to invoke awe and fear. But for the one whom God comes to save, it is meant to invoke hope and faith. God had judged evil in the past, and he would do it again. Habakkuk and his people could be sure of that, even if it would take longer than they hoped or expected. And we know through the New Testament and Jesus that God, through Habakkuk, was not just pointing forward to the day when he judged the Babylonians, and that was it. So the New Testament shows us that God had a greater fulfillment in mind to judge evil once and for all. It was on the cross that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. He took on himself God's judgment on all evil, so that those who put their faith in him might be spared from it. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul speaks in line with the rest of the New Testament, declaring that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus. Every evil tyrant, every murderer, every terrorist, every abuser will be judged. Everyone who has spoken, thought, or perpetuated any evil whatsoever will be judged. God, the Almighty Warrior, will indeed come blazing into our world to judge evil. Every last bit of it. And the only escape from his wrath to come, is to trust in the death of his anointed Savior Jesus, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And this, of course, is the good news, the best news of the Bible, that we can be saved from God's wrath and his judgment. But returning to Habakkuk's world, start of verse 16 tells us of the natural response that he or anyone would make when they grasp the reality of the coming of God in judgment. He says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. The coming of God in judgment is indeed a fearful thing. And a vision of God's judgment should make us quake in our boots as well. But as Habakkuk draws to a close, we now see in the verses that remain a significantly different response to God and Habakkuk's own circumstances than that which he made at the start. From starting out complaining to God and questioning God and expecting him to act in a certain way at the start, he now says at the end of verse 16, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. You see, the prophet has grown in faith as he's heard God's words, as any of us would do as well. We took the time to read it and take it to heart. Habakkuk now knew that God would judge the wicked in Judah and that God would judge the wicked Babylonians and that God would save the righteous or those who trust in him. And so now, knowing those things, being convinced of them, Habakkuk would quietly wait for God to come in judgment and salvation. He would trust God and wait. He had learned to live by faith. And this, of course, is a big part of the application of this section and indeed the whole book for us if we believe in Jesus. to wait quietly and trust in God, that he has judged evil and that he will finally judge it and save those who have put their faith in Jesus as the one who has taken God's judgment for them. But Habakkuk has a few more things to say in the final three verses. And what are some of the most beautiful and uplifting verses in the whole Bible? Verse 17 firstly describes a scene of total devastation. It says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls. And what Habakkuk is describing here is not necessarily an actual situation that he or Israel experienced at that particular time or in the past or in the future, and it's not connected to the coming of the Babylonians. It's more like a reflection on a hypothetical situation. Having come to the point of patient and firm faith in God, it's like he's testing his faith in God out further. What if everything fails? What if there are no crops? No food, no income? What if we lost absolutely everything? Would we still maintain a patient, firm, waiting upon God kind of faith? How do you think your faith would go if that happened to you? Maybe it's already been tested. Maybe you've already had significant losses in your life. For me, it was when my first wife abandoned me. It felt at the time that I'd lost everything. And it shook my faith in God. And I looked at this verse and I identified with it. But I then also saw verses 18 and 19, which helped me to see that my loss, big and significant as it was not total. You see, the Habakkuk, and for you and for me, there is one thing that no one and nothing can ever take away from us. Look at what he says. Look at his firm, patient faith and trust in God despite the significant losses. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Even if all else failed, Habakkuk would be joyful in the God of his salvation. Even if the Babylonian invasion or any other disaster took away everything he had, nothing could ever take away his relationship with God. He still had God. And he still had a God who was strong. Stronger than any person or any army or any disaster, who would strengthen him to keep him trusting in him and overcome and even thrive in a trial. That's the picture we get in verse 19. The Lord strengthening Habakkuk so that he could be like a deer and move about freely and confidently on the rocky and the difficult places. Friends, Christians have the salvation that Habakkuk look forward to with rejoicing. Jesus has come. As we'll celebrate at Christmas. And through his death and resurrection, he has secured salvation for all who put their faith in him. And yet, of course, we live in this present evil age, as the New Testament describes it. But we have been reminded through Habakkuk's rehearsal of God's mighty and powerful acts of salvation in Exodus and at other times. And we see through Jesus' death and resurrection that God is not impotent. He does not sit back and do nothing about evil. Jesus has dealt with evil at the cross, defeating it, and he will soon return to do away with evil completely and forever. And so Christians have even more reason, even more certainty than Habakkuk to wait patiently in faith as we look forward to Christ's return. When not only will he bring a complete end to evil, but will take us to be with him for all of eternity. But perhaps Habakkuk has given us a reminder of the need and benefits of continuously reading the Bible to keep us focused not on our present world and its circumstances, but on God, who has displayed his might and power over all things and has saved us through Jesus and can strengthen us even in the toughest and darkest of times. Amen. Thank you.